John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Of course, this is in the context of Jesus' clandestine meeting with Nicodemus at night. And he had all kinds of questions. And he comes to Jesus and says, "How can all of these things be?" And Jesus, of course, answered him about the new birth and other things, and he still was confused. And then Jesus comes to Nicodemus in verse 14 and says this: "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And then turning to Numbers chapter 21, our text, beginning at verse 4. Numbers 21, verse 4. "The children of Israel are in the wilderness wanderings." And as we come to chapter 21, it says, beginning at verse 4, these words: "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." This is the word of the living God. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I find it remarkable that in speaking to the greatest teacher of all of Israel, Jesus would tell Nicodemus a story from the Old Testament that would illustrate the gospel and help him to understand it. And that is what we have just read: "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." In order for Jesus to illustrate his character and the meaning and the purpose of his death, the Lord refers to that well-known incident in the wandering of the people of Israel in the wilderness that we find in our text in Numbers 21. They were murmuring against the Lord. In response to their sin, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, which bit them, and as a result of that poisonous attack, many of them died. Others were wounded severely. They confessed their sin against the Lord, and the Lord heard their cry. And he said to Moses, "Put a pole, and on that pole fix a brass serpent." And he told that all who would look at that would be healed. And all of this in Numbers 21 is a striking, foreshadowing prediction of Christ being lifted up on the cross, that pole, like the serpent on the pole, in order that he might save, through the look of faith, those who were dying from sin in the days of Moses, like those who are dying from sin in the days of Christ. If they looked, they lived. And that's the message of Christ and the message of the gospel. And we find that gospel in the very incident before us, in the incident of the brazen serpent. It tells us that the one that we must look to for salvation is the very one who is lifted up and crucified for our sin. I'd like you to look at several things from this passage in Numbers chapter 21 with me. It begins with the explanation of the people's discouragement and their sin. They were discouraged, but why would they be discouraged? They were already 38 years wandering in the wilderness. Now, it's not, they weren't discouraged because they had to go around and they had to avoid the land of Edom. The cause of their discouragement was deeper. The cause of their discouragement was the attitude of their own hearts, and it's reflected in the passage before us. It tells us that they spoke against God, and they spoke against Moses, God's anointed and appointed servant. And then it goes on, and they said, "There's no food." Wait a minute, that's false. What did they have for 38 years that God provided every day? Manna, food in the wilderness. Then they said, "There's no water." Go back a few chapters and read about how God provided water from the rock. It's false. And then they say, "We loathe, our soul loathes this worthless bread." The very thing God had provided for them, for their sustenance, their souls, they began to loathe. It all began with discouragement. They wanted to go back even now to the garlics of Egypt. The threat of all of this dissatisfaction was that they approached where they were from sight and from flesh and from sense rather than by faith and walking in the Spirit. And discouragement therefore became the prelude to the chastening hand of God. Jesus does not bless discouragement that stems from unbelief in our lives and make it a stepping stone of blessing. Discouragement always brings the chastening hand of God when it's rooted in the unbelief, such as we find in the passage before us. And so God did something. He sent the fiery serpents. And observe that when he did so, they began to die. And people being bitten were not only dying, but they were ill and they were sick. And immediately they knew the reason why. It's because they said, "We spoke out against the Lord." They knew that what they had done was sin in the sight of God and that their discouragement was rooted in unbelief. But the Lord provided for them an escape hatch. He always does. If you repent of your sin and if you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells you that your sins will be forgiven. They needed to get their eyes fixed again on the very promises of God. And when you get your eyes fixed on the promises of God and you walk with God, then you'll be under the blessing of God Himself. Now observe as well, before I give you my four main points, we aren't there yet, but we're getting close, that God's people on that occasion recognized what every sinner recognizes, the need for a mediator. They didn't go directly to God, but they went through a mediator, and so do we. We have one God and one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's the one that is lifted up for us. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is one mediator, there is one way of escape from sin and from its consequences and from the chastening hand of God. It is the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus tells Nicodemus in that third chapter. He tells him, just as Moses lifted up the brass serpent, so the Son of Man, who's the Son of Man? That's Jesus. That's one of the names that Jesus has in the Bible. The Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross, just like that brazen serpent. What Jesus was saying to Nicodemus is that you can find the gospel, therefore, in this passage from Numbers. There are four things I'd like you to look at with me in the passage that we've just introduced. And they are the basis of the steps of sin and recovery for the people of God. The first step in recovery from sin is recognize it and repent of it. Verse 5. Look at it with me again. They had gone around the land of Edom, and it says in verse 4, they became discouraged, and then it says the people spoke against God and against Moses. And then they say this, why have you brought us here to die in the wilderness? It wasn't just Moses they were complaining about. They're complaining about God. And what we find that they had to come to that point of recognizing that their sin was against God. And they did. But they couldn't tolerate Moses because they didn't like what Moses said as a spokesman of God. It's the same way in the New Testament. In fact, what you find in the New Testament is almost parallel to what you find here in Numbers chapter 21. It says that they complained and they didn't like the food. When we come to the sixth chapter of John, what do we find? The very bread of heaven is in the midst of God's people. But what do the people of Israel do? They reject him. They despised him. They sought to put him to death. The heavenly bread is rejected as the bread in the wilderness was rejected. And what we find here is in their grumbling of unbelief in rejecting the Lord's provision of manna, in the New Testament we find the same thing when they rejected the Lord. And when we see Moses lifting up the serpent for the healing of the people, isn't there a parallel to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Recognizing it and predicting it, he said he would be lifted up like that brazen serpent on a pole, and those who would look would live. It's a call to faith in the promise of God. When you recognize your sin, you have to repent and you have to turn to the Lord and to the promise of God. And so they came to Moses, verse 7, with a prayer and a supplication. They confessed their sin and they asked Moses to plead for them. And Moses does, and the Lord hears that prayer and he does something about it. He sends Moses back to the people with the brazen serpent. And I want you to secondly see then in this passage that the brazen serpent is appointed by God to deliver the people. It is appointed by God for deliverance. Moses didn't come up with the idea. Oh, this would be a fine symbolic way to deal with the problem at hand. We have a lot of snakes here and they look kind of fiery and that burns when they bite us. So why don't we put up a serpent on a pole? Moses would have never come up with that. No one would have ever come up with the truth of the Christ being placed on a pole for the salvation of sinners. But God did. He appointed him to be the Savior of sinners. The truths about Jesus Christ as the Savior are not of human manufacture. God appointed him, and God sent him to be the Savior. Jesus Christ crucified is the result of an eternal plan of God our Heavenly Father, which predates even the creation of the world. And he determined from the foundation of the earth that there would be a people for his Son, and that that people would have Christ as the head. They would be his bride. He would be the bridegroom. And the Lamb, therefore, is slain from the very foundation of the world. And God is beginning, even here in the book of Numbers, to reveal his eternal plan of saving sinners. One author said this: you can understand the whole sweep of Old Testament revelation as descriptive of God's plan to save men by the uplifted and crucified Christ. That's what the Old Testament is all about. If in reading the Old Testament you don't see Jesus Christ and him crucified, note this well, you haven't been reading the Old Testament. Or you've been reading it amiss. Isn't that what Jesus said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Oh, foolish and slow of heart to understand all that what? The law and the prophets, that's the Bible, had to say about what? Christ. That he would come, that he would be crucified, and that he would be raised from the dead so that there might be salvation for God's people. God the Father has appointed him to be the Savior of sinners. And when you come to Jesus by faith, you come into living contact with the program of God that's ordained from all eternity, because God has appointed it for the needs of his people. God appointed it. But also note with me that that brazen serpent was a revelation. It was an appropriate symbol for God's people. The symbol of the serpent spoke of sin. It harkens back to the time in the garden where the serpent brought that temptation to Eve and Satan entered into it. And it stands for Satan all throughout the Bible and the sin that he encourages in the lives of men. It harkens back to that satanic seed that is always, always in conflict with the godly seed of the people of God. The serpent was a symbol of the satanic seed. And this is a brass serpent. And brass in the Bible is used in many contexts, but as you go to the first chapter of the Revelation, where you find the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, how does John describe the Lord Jesus? He has feet of brass. And as you see that vision of the Lord Jesus, he is coming for one purpose, and for one purpose alone. He is coming in judgment, and those feet of brass symbolize the judgment of God. So the brass serpent speaks about sin that is judged, paid for. Isn't that what Jesus does? He is the brazen serpent lifted up in the wilderness of this world for our sin. The Bible says he was made to be sin for me, that my sin might be judged in him, and that he might be made to me the righteousness of God. That's the theology of the Apostle Paul, who understood these things. My sins have been judged in Jesus. God poured out upon him the wrath that was due to me. And we see that in the brass serpent, because those who were there bitten under the judgment of God for their sin, for their murmuring, for their complaining against God, for their rejection of the word of God, they were under God's judgment, and the only relief they had was the mercy and the promise of God. And God said, put that serpent on a pole and everyone who looks will live. Because God said in that brass serpent, his judgment would take away the judgment that would fall upon the sinner. And notice that the brazen serpent was the only divinely appointed remedy. Now, I realize that we're good Presbyterians. If we needed to solve a problem, what's the first thing we do? Form a committee. The committee of anti-flaming brass snakes or something, you know. I don't think so. God had one way, and his way was the only way. You couldn't dress the wound. You couldn't call for a doctor to come and amputate the affected part. The only way to be blessed was from God. The only way of relief was from God. The only way was by faith, looking to the promise of God. He who looks will live. And that's what the New Testament tells us about the Lord Jesus. There's only one way to God, it's Jesus. And if your theology makes Jesus to be merely a teacher, and he's not the brass serpent, sin judged in your place, he's just a good teacher. If your theology makes Jesus to be a good example, oh, let's just live our lives as Jesus. What would Jesus do? And your theology is reduced to that. Then he is something other than a sin bearer. The Bible points us to him as a sin bearer lifted up under the judgment of God, that we might not bear that judgment ourselves. It's exactly at this point that I want you to remember the supreme importance of the sound doctrine that we must have in the Word of God. You understand that supreme importance of sound doctrine is not simply to make us look good, to make us look like we're great theologians and that we're able to argue points with one another. The importance of sound doctrine is not to make us teachers of one another. The importance of sound doctrine is not that we may judge the pulpit or that the pulpit may judge the people. The importance of sound doctrine is that when we look by faith, we see the Christ that is revealed in Scripture. We must identify who He is from the Word of God. He is the virgin-born eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is the one who came into this world, born of a woman under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law and free them from the bondage of their sin. We need to be specific and we need to be biblical about identifying His work, that He came to die as a ransom for sinners. Sound doctrine is nothing other than the description of Christ as He is given to us in the Word, and the way to Christ, which is in accordance with Scripture, because God has not appointed any other way. And we insist upon sound doctrine that we may specifically identify the one and the way that God has appointed, for He has appointed no other. And the purpose of sound doctrine is not intellectual or something for our pride, but rather it all has to do with our salvation. God's only appointed remedy. Note as well that the serpent of brass, made of brass, was enduring. Brass lasts. They didn't put a serpent up there out of some bent shape of wood, but it was out of brass because it needed to last and endure as long as there was a need. And the Lord Jesus endures. As long as there is a need in my heart for the cleansing of sin, from the guilt of my sin, Jesus is there. The Bible tells me that. As long as the desire is there to live in the blessedness of the glory of God, Jesus is there. He is the eternal one. And when that serpent of brass became the object of superstitious veneration in the days of King Hezekiah, it was destroyed because there wasn't anything in it anymore for the teaching of the people of God. They had violated the gift of God. But Jesus endures. There's only one thing that can cause something to be of no value to us, and that's turning from Jesus. Turning away to some other thing to follow. Following cunningly devised fables, but in which there is no hope. The truth is that the sins of men of thousands of years ago, of today, and the years that will come until the coming of Christ are all because Jesus endures, put away because Jesus was lifted up on a pole, on a hill, outside of Jerusalem, called Golgotha. And as we think of that, we also see that the serpent was raised and displayed conspicuously in the midst of the camp. Jesus was a conspicuous person. He's the only one that history hinges on. Everything looked forward to His coming. Everything since has tapered away. He's before all things. He is the end of all things, the Alpha and the Omega. He's the fullness of time. He didn't come to do things in a corner, but He did them in the then known world. And brothers and sisters, the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was a conspicuous act without the possibility of anyone historically denying it. Jesus, therefore, is at the very heart and the core of history and all of our culture. And without Him, not anything was made that was made. In Him is life and light, and that light is the light of men. If there were no Jesus, there would be no maintenance of the very stuff of this universe. We wouldn't exist. He is Lord. And it's this gospel that points to Him who was crucified for your sins and risen again. He was appointed by God as a revelation, as the only remedy, as the enduring one, displayed before all. And then thirdly, He's all sufficient. Just as in the days of Moses, that which they saw in the uplifted snake on that pole was all they needed. It was all sufficient. When the people looked at the brazen serpent, it worked. It worked. They lived. Because in the all-sufficiency of that serpent was behind it was what? The promise of God. And whether a man was bitten 100 times or once, whether he was bitten and the poison of his sin was in thought, word, and deed, it mattered not. When he looked, he lived. And whether we sin and that sin is in our relationships with other people, buried deeply in our hearts, the blood of Jesus Christ shed at the cross of Calvary is sufficient to cover all of our sins. Look to him and live is the message of Scripture. It's a remedy that's all sufficient. They were healed when? Not like our doctors today. Go to the doctor, take a few tests, as some of you have done recently. He gives you a prescription, you go and get it filled at Walgreens. And what does he say as he writes the prescription? Try this. When Moses lifted up that serpent on a pole, when Jesus was lifted up, there was no try this. It was all sufficient. The serpent availed to take away the sin, no matter how serious it was. Think for a moment. They were filled with the poison, clawing away at their bodies. In agony and in the throes of death. Some were bitten only in a small way. Others had the death venom flowing through their veins, gasping their last breath. When they looked, they lived. That was the promise of God. And that's the promise in Jesus. He avails to take away all of our sin. And he comes to those, no less, who think that their sins may be greater and they're in the worst gutter of deep degradation, as he comes to those who think their sins don't amount to a whole lot. He comes to us all and he says, look and live. The scripture says the soul that sinneth, no matter how many times, it shall die. Sin is sin. The result is death. Eternal death if you're not saved. Eternal death in the midst of the pit of hell where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. The message of the gospel was we have an all-sufficient Savior. And however often that person was bitten in the day of Moses, that brazen serpent availed. They were coiling and they were boiling, and they had bitten many people, and some more than once. And that's like us, isn't it? Sometimes we say, you know, I've tried to do something about my sin, but I've been bitten more than once. I can't deal with the indwelling sin in my life. It keeps coming back. Does God keep on forgiving me? And sometimes we're tempted to doubt. Brothers and sisters, you can't get guiltier than guilty. And the Bible tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ washes away all of our sin. The real question should be this: how many sins does it make to make a person a sinner? I hope you know the answer to that one. One. What does the Bible say? In James, it tells us if you have broken one law, you have broken the whole. And you can't get more sinful than that. Sin doesn't come in degrees. Sin is sin and its wages is death. But Jesus died the death of sinners on the cross. And the gospel, like it was in the day of Moses, is look and live. Whoever you may be, you must come to Jesus and see him and look at him in faith and trust him, and you will live. I would remind you that at the pole in Moses' day, there were no distinctions. There were different groups of people, different classes of people in Moses' day, as there are in ours. But the scripture says there is no Jew or Greek, male or female, bond or free, all are one in him. Why? Because there's one and only one way of salvation. Oh, I know the devil has an amazing way to cause us to think improperly. He has an amazing trick that he uses on many of us. We say, well, we like to be an exception. It works for you, but I'm different. Somehow I'm different from the rest. And so I can't get a hold of this. I can't grasp this. Friends, at the cross, just like at the pole, there were no distinctions. All come as sinners, guilty, dead in trespasses and sins. But we come to for the gift of one look, which is everlasting life. You have to come that way or you don't come at all. And when they looked, they were infallibly healed. There were ceremonial distinctions between people in Moses' day, clean and unclean. But at the brazen serpent lifted up on the pole, only the one who looked was healed. It's the same way with Jesus. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We should rejoice in the great truth of that efficacious atonement of the Lord, that at the cross everybody comes exactly the same way. There is no male or female, no bond or free. We heard that verse a moment ago. You get salvation the same way. Look and live. And what a joy that should be. We should look at that and say, yes, Jesus went to the cross for me. He took away my sin and he gave me eternal life. He didn't do just something there on the cross and make it available so that he could mock me. He did it. He did it for me. And he did it all. He went to the cross to take away my sin, give me eternal life so that I'd be infallibly healed. Those who looked and lived were infallibly healed by the promise of God. And then they were delivered. Graciously moved by the power of God to lift their eyes to the promise of God, they were delivered and saved. And it's the same way today. The Lord works in the hearts of people, and he moves their hearts to trust in Jesus. And when they hear the gospel and they believe, they're saved. And then lastly, look at the appropriation of faith. This is the wonderful part of it all. It was easy. All they needed to do was look. Now, salvation is not cheap. It cost God his only son, but the price was paid by Jesus. He did the hard part, and he left you and he left me the easy part. We don't have to do anything for our salvation. I would even go as far as to say, we can't do anything for our salvation. Jesus did it all. It seems improbable. Back in the day of Moses, a brazen serpent. Now, come on, Moses, let's think about that for a moment. How can a brass serpent on a pole be effective? I'm dying here. I've got the poison of these snakes coursing through my veins, and you're telling me I've got to look at a pole with a snake on it? Made out of brass? What did you hit your head on? One of those rocks in the wilderness? You can almost hear the unbelief coursing through the minds of the people. What benefit can come from a brazen serpent? And it's the same today. People ask, what benefit can come from a crucified man on a hill outside of Jerusalem? But Jesus did not come to be the recipient of the heights of intellectual attainment. Jesus did not come to be the source of the end of all discussions of philosophical reality. Jesus came to be crucified on a garbage heap outside of the city of Jerusalem so that the gospel of his salvation and the glory of God would be displayed in that which is so simple and understandable, the promise of God, look and live. And that's the gospel. Look and live. See in him, he took what was coming to me, the punishment of God. And praise God, I get what was coming to him, righteousness and eternal life. Oh, today we have churches and people who would like to talk that about the church, that it needs to speak to the problems of mankind, justice, and all of these other things. Few are willing to go that simple route of humility and prayer, bowing at the serpent of the wilderness, the uplifted Christ, and believe the promise of God. That's the solution for the needs of humanity. Human problems don't result from external circumstances. They come from within, a sinful heart. And there's no remedy for the sinner's heart apart from Christ, the uplifted one who died on the cross. That's God's way. We need to cling to what's improbable because God's way brings great things. When you go the improbable route of the cross of Jesus Christ, pride has got to go. I have to look at that uplifted brazen serpent. I'm too proud. Those who were too proud to look did not live. Those who heard in the words of Moses, the mediator, the promise of God, by faith, when they looked, they lived. And those who trust Jesus look and they live eternally. And I would suggest to you that that was done one by one. It was specific. Each one that looked lived. For all of the ease of that brazen serpent, just look and live, every person had to do it for himself. Moses could not look for anyone but Moses. Moses was busy looking at that brazen serpent for himself. It was not possible to have mom and dad look for the children. They were busy looking for themselves for deliverance and trusting the promise of God. Now, mothers and fathers who cared about their children would say, "Look there, the promise of God." And they would direct their children to look to God by faith. The promises for them and for their children come to this point. You must look. Those promises always come to their climax and their center in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Trust Him. Look and live. No religious ceremony or rite could do it. There was not an acceptable alternative in the day of Moses. There was only one way. And there's only one way today. Look to Jesus and live. And when they did it God's way, they were saved. There are those who tell us to bring Jesus by another way. But the way to bring them to Jesus is one by one, that when they see Him, lift it up and trust Him, they become the recipients of eternal life. When you come to Jesus and you admit that you're worthy of the judgment of God and you look to Him, you're saved. And that's forever. When they looked at the brass serpent, they lived. Instantaneous salvation at its root is a legal transaction, and it happens just like that in the declaration of God. There is life for a look at the Savior. Look and live. There's life for a look at the Savior. Look and live. Amen.